Oh God, your main plan and the end of your will is to make Christ glorious and beloved in heaven, where he is now ascended, where one day all the elect will behold his glory and love and glorify him forever. Though here we love him but little, may this be our portion at last. In this world, you have given us a beginning. One day, it will be perfected in the realm above. You have helped us to see and know Christ, though obscurely, to take him, to receive him, to possess him, love him, to bless him in our hearts, with our mouths, and in our lives. Let us study. Let us stand for discipline in all the ways of worship out of love for Christ, and to show our thankfulness, to seek and to know his will from love, to hold it in love, and daily to care for and keep this state in our hearts. You have led us to place all our nature and happiness in the oneness with Christ, in having heart and mind centered only on him, and being like him in communicating good to others. This is our heaven on earth. But we need the force, the energy, impulses of your Spirit to carry us on the way to our Jerusalem. Here, it is our duty to be as Christ in this world, to do what he would do, to live as he would live, to walk in love and meekness. Then would he be known. Then would we have peace. Peace even unto our death. Oh, that Christ may be lifted up and exalted this morning, Father in heaven. Cause your Spirit to come and quicken and stir and give us eyes to see. For we desperately need eyes to see. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Joshua Harris wrote a few weeks ago on his Instagram account, "I have undergone a massive shift in regard to my faith in Jesus." The popular phrase, he goes on and says, for this is deconstruction. The biblical phrase is falling away. And then this bombshell hit as he continued. He said this, "By all the measures that I have for defining a Christian, I am not a Christian." Joshua Harris's announcement is indeed tragic. Many of you know of Josh Harris. He was a pastor of a megachurch in Virginia for many years. He was what was known as a leader in and had a lot of influence back in the 90s in what was called the Purity Movement. He wrote a book during that movement that many have read and read over again, entitled "I Kiss Dating Goodbye." This is in 1997. He was the pastor of the large church, Covenant Life Church, between 2004 and 2015. It's not too long ago. And then in 2000, he wrote another book entitled "Boy Meets Girl." The Purity Movement was really defined by him in much of what he did. And there was others there as well. But he also was considered very influential recently in the what's called the Young, Restless, and Reformed movement, which we have just recently gotten through, maybe, and we're on the backside of that. The difficulty is this man was a pastor. He was a what people would call a Christian leader. The tragedy just isn't that the leader fell. That is indeed tragic. The tragedy is that through all of this, he never saw Christ. Brothers and sisters, the tragedy for Joshua Harris is the danger for the tragedy in each and every one of us, and that is this, that Christ was treated lightly. That Christ could be purchased and sold. That Christ could be used for something like a purity movement or even a young, restless, and reformed movement, and then set aside when he was no longer valuable or useful to him. These are dangerous days. And our fear that our churches are filled with men and women who may currently say that they profess faith in Christ, and yet Christ is simply a tool that is useful for their lives right now, and when he no longer is useful for them, they will step away. In other words, they never knew Christ. They never understood the value, the magnificence, the glory, and the grandeur of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Brothers and sisters, our greatest loss, and you and I do not believe this, because we are people who are tenacious to break the first commandment. We have made other gods for ourselves. We've even created God in our own image. And we are convinced that our greatest loss is all kinds of things that are worldly and will be done away with when we die. Many of us are not convinced, at least you do not live this way, that you can lose anything, but you can never lose Christ. These dangerous days are not unique to us or unusual. If we simply are willing to step out of our small bubble of modern America and the American dream, which we're convinced that the American church can give us, I fear that that's the savior that many of us are pursuing. It is when you go overseas. Been overseas before. I've talked to pastors and members in churches and children. At the end of the day, what they want is the American dream. They don't want Jesus. And they're getting it from a lot of churches. They're getting the American dream and not Christ. And this is why, brothers and sisters, because Christ ultimately is only in the periphery. He's important only in our words, not in our heart. He is not saturating our mind. He is not convincing us that he is our best, our treasure, our delight, our joy, our hope. Jesus is somebody that helps me have a better life. That's all Jesus is for most of us. And what we're going to be confronted with in the Gospel of Mark is that that is foolishness. And for many, and I pray it's not true of Joshua Harris, though it is, according to his testimony to this point, that's a tragedy. Because you've lost it all. You've lost everything that's worth having when you lose Christ. It is no longer today convenient to profess Christ. During my generation, when I was coming up, it was convenient. To be a Christian meant you might have better opportunities, better things to get in way of jobs and other things. People thought of you as someone that was trustworthy and worthy to be hired. Today, to be a Christian is not an asset, it's a liability. Nor is Christianity simply something that we can add to our life experiences. So many of us grew up with this very idea. We add Jesus to our life. It's kind of like the things that we do in America. What we do here in America is we go to high school and we get our degree in high school. Check. We then go and find a job. We can check that off. We purchase a car. We can check that off. And we need to become a Christian. Let's check that off. Many of you have told me stories, and I have stories as well, of old friends and family members, longtime acquaintances, that seemed to be devoted to Christ, that seemed to love Christ, that spoke of Christ often, that went on all kinds of events, even shared Christ, talked of the things of the Lord often many years ago, and now they have either become quite indifferent concerning the things of Christ in the church, or they have, like Joshua Harris, denied their faith altogether. These are the days that we're entering into. And we need to have a backbone different than the one we had 20 years ago. We need to understand what it means to be a follower of Christ. We need to understand what the first disciples understood when they were baptized. That they were dying to themselves. And they were now to live for Christ and Christ alone. Christ was not just an addition to their life. It wasn't just a set of other things that they needed to do. Following Christ was one of those. No, instead, in the Gospel of Mark, what he does in this gospel is he makes clear, he clarifies this basic question. And the question is this, one that we can never assume, and that is this: what is it to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? What does it mean? What does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? We begin in this book, and it'll take us several months to get through, if not a couple of years. And if we go through this book and all we get is a bunch of new information or better understanding of different parables and ideas, concepts, then you have foolishly come to listen to sermons. Brothers and sisters, I pray, my prayer for us as we go through this gospel is that you'll see Jesus. And that you'll know that Jesus is indeed your portion and your greatest good and your greatest end. Why are you living? Why do I live for so many smaller things? Why do I give my life for so many things that are good things, that are wonderful things, that are blessings that the Lord may allow me to have, and yet I give my whole devotion to them as if I need to live for them? When Christ is saying, any good, any value, any blessing that you get in this world that the Lord bestows upon us, that's only a foretaste of who He is, what He can be for me and for us. So we're going to begin the Gospel of Mark like Mark does. His style is like pulling the trigger on a gun. It's a shot. And he starts out of the blocks very quickly. There's no casual strolling for Mark in his gospel. There's no relaxing contemplation that we see in Mark. No, the gospel of Mark is urgent and fast-paced. One of Mark's most frequent transitions in this gospel is the word immediately. He's constantly wanting us to move forward quickly. He is urgent and fast-paced in this text. Look with me at Mark chapter 1 alone. Chapter 1 alone, and I want you to notice with me. Chapter 1, verse 10. Chapter 1, verse 10. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open. Mark chapter 12. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. Mark chapter 18. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. Chapter 1, verse 20. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee. Over in chapter 1, verse 23, and immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. Drop down to verse 29, and immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house. Later in verse 30, now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with fever, and immediately they told him about her. Verse 42, and immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. What is so urgent for Mark? What is so necessary and vital for Mark to portray and to get into the hearts and minds of the people that he's writing to? This is what's so important. Look with me at Mark chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is the urgent message. This is the necessary and vital need for our lives. That we see and know with clarity the beauty and glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the demands and consequences that come with it. What does it mean to be a disciple? What it means to be a disciple is that we know the gospel and we live in such a way that it fleshes itself out, knowing and living out this message of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We're going to go up on a high mountain this morning. And we're going to stand on its highest peak, and we're going to look over the landscape of the Gospel of Mark together. And from that lookout, which is going to be verse 1 of Mark chapter 1, verse 1, we're going to be looking at all the terrain. We're going to be understanding the areas that we're going to be going to, the journey that we're going to be taking as we work through this Gospel of Mark. Verse 1 is going to create for us a kind of a launching point so that we can see what we need to do. Because once we get into the trees, as we know, we're going to get into chapters 3, 4, 5, 10, 11, 12 of Mark. And we'll be down in those trees and it'll be hard for us to see the landscape, to see the big picture as well. And so this morning, that's what the desire is for me, is for us to be able to see that landscape, to see the book is in its entirety, that we may understand its structure, its themes, and its background. And in so doing, better understand what we can understand and see in Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. So look with me at verse 1, if you will. And I want you to notice 3 points this morning from our text. Verse 1 of Mark, chapter 1, verse 1, we're going to see 3 things from this text. First, we're going to look at the man who is the author of this book, and that is Mark himself. The man. Second, we're going to be looking in verse 1 at this message that he felt vitally important to communicate. And this message is the gospel. And then thirdly, point number 3, we're going to look at the Messiah. The Messiah. And we see this in verse 1. It says, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The man, Mark, the message, the gospel, and the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And Mark is not mentioned in this book anywhere. There's one case where his name is not mentioned, but many attribute it to him. We're going to see that interesting scenario later in the book of Mark. But he's not mentioned by name in this gospel at all. Most of the earliest Christian writers attribute this book, this gospel, to Mark himself. And some of the early manuscripts even have, as the heading above verse 1, the Greek phrase, according to Mark. And so many attribute it to him. Though we don't think that phrase, according to Mark, was actually a part of the original manuscripts. But as early as we can go back, we know that people were quoting this book and using this manuscript and attributing it to Mark himself. But who is Mark? First, I want you to acknowledge and know that Mark was not one of the 12 disciples. And so if you think back through those 12 disciples again, you will recognize real quick that Mark was not one of them. He was not one of the 12 apostles or disciples that Jesus had appointed. And so Mark is not one of those that Jesus had appointed. Mark was, however, an educated man. He was a young man who was obviously in a well-to-do home because he had not only an education, but he also had two names that most of the time he went by. And he was able to not only use those two names, but he was also able to speak in two different languages, both Hebrew and in Greek. His Hebrew name his Hebrew name was John, and his Greek name was this name that we have here, Mark. And we know and hear of in the book of Acts and other places in our New Testament, we hear of this man named John Mark. He was so well known that he didn't need to be connected to anybody necessarily, or a surname, if you will, because everybody knew him as that one who was educated, and one who was not only educated but also in a likely in a very wealthy family. The early church used Mark's home. His mom and dad was well known by the apostles, both Peter and Paul. And the church was not only a place, their home, Mark's home, was not only a place where they often did worship services, because that was a very large home there in Jerusalem, but it was also a refuge during difficult times. When Peter, if you recall, in Acts chapter 12, was put in prison, and during the night he was singing, if you remember, and it says there were men and women praying for Peter as he was in prison, and miraculously he was rescued. An angel came. He had soldiers behind him, but he was able to stand up and leave the cell. The cell doors were opening as the angel was with him, and the angel led him out into the streets. And if you remember in Acts chapter 12, it says that once the angel had led him out of the prison and into the streets, the angel disappeared. And so there's Peter standing in the streets, one who was just in prison, now has been released. He's standing in the streets all by himself. And it says, where does he go? Where is the place where he knows he could go for refuge? In Acts chapter 12, verse 12, it says, when he realized this, that he was standing in the streets all by himself, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And if you remember, he knocked on the door and they didn't even believe it was him. They thought it was a ghost, right? They were praying for him to be released, and when God did it, they didn't believe that God did it. It's very similar to our faith a lot of times when we're praying. So if Mark then is not an original disciple, he's not one of the apostles, he wasn't one who walked with Jesus and was with Jesus during this time, that Mark here is recording, right? Mark is recording the life and events of Jesus himself. How is it that Mark knew about these events, these things that were taking place, in order for him to write these things down, if in fact he was not one of the disciples that walked with Jesus and was there? Well, anytime you hear the word Mark or John Mark, I want you to connect in your mind John Mark with the Apostle Peter. The Apostle Peter. Peter and Mark had a wonderful relationship and a close association, and we see them together often in scriptures. When you hear of John Mark, you often know that Peter is close by and very, very close to John Mark in most cases. Just as Peter, in fear, after he was rescued from the prison, had no better place to go than to John Mark's home, where his mom and dad were, but also, understandably, Mark was also there. Peter had great confidence in this family and in John Mark, and their companionship was very close, John Mark and Peter together. If you remember, Peter was what? He was a fisherman, right? Fishermen typically did not have a formal training. They were unable to write in both Greek and Hebrew. They were unable to have those kinds of skills. And so Peter found in John Mark a friend that was an incredible asset to him. John Mark had the skills that Peter did not have. John Mark was able to write and to be able to write down these things that Peter was communicating to John Mark. John Mark became his scribe. Where Peter could not write and didn't have the skills that John Mark had, Mark became his scribe and helped him in this way. And so he wrote down the words that were given to him by Peter through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in order for the church to have these words for us. And so John Mark was indeed Peter's scribe. Peter's relationship is often referred to in very intimate ways. Peter himself, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, says, "She who is in Babylon," and that's actually the Roman Empire, we'll talk about that later, "who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings." In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, he ends this way, "And so does Mark, who is my son." And so Peter here speaks of Mark as being one who is a son to him, that intimate and that close. Now, don't think Mark did not have his difficulties. In fact, he, Mark, and Barnabas, which was his cousin, Barnabas and Mark are cousins, they went with Paul on the first missionary journey. And as they were on the missionary travels, Mark decides, for some reason we don't have recorded in Scripture in Acts chapter 13, to leave and go back to Jerusalem. Well, this doesn't set too well with Paul. And when they get ready to go on the second missionary journey to go see the churches again and to encourage them, Paul refuses to take Mark with him. He thinks that Mark is one who will abandon him again. And so in Acts chapter 15, we hear of this discourse between Barnabas and Paul. It says in Acts chapter 15, verse 36, "And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are.' Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark, but Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work." And so Paul says, listen, he abandoned us one time. Let's not take him again because he may abandon us again. And then it says, now this is Barnabas and Paul. It says, "And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other." It's interesting. Even Paul and Barnabas couldn't come to an agreement on this issue. So Barnabas took Mark. Barnabas says, took his cousin Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commanded by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria, Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So we find that Paul eventually actually comes back and actually sees the value and the benefit of John Mark in his work. He actually mentions John Mark in several places in Paul's letters. He mentions John Mark as a fellow laborer for the gospel. And then at the end of his ministry, Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, which is probably one of the latter letters for Paul in his ministry. He was on the verge of dying. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, "Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry." And so even in his last days, Paul was wanting to draw Mark to himself. And so that relationship obviously was restored. So the interesting relation between Paul and Peter, and Paul as well as Peter, needs to help us understand that John Mark had a unique relationship forged with Peter. And they found themselves in Rome. This was likely right before Peter ended up being killed in Rome, martyred there. And so Mark was writing as much as he could down from what Peter was telling him, knowing that Peter was, his head was basically on the auction block and getting ready to die. This was probably in the mid-50s to late 60s. Persecution was becoming more and more intense, and it was all coming from this source, which was Rome itself. And so Peter and Mark were in this basically seedbed of persecution in the city of Rome, and Peter was looking at his last days, and he was taking Mark and using him as much as he could to get down as much of the gospel narrative, and also First Peter and Second Peter more than likely was scribed by John Mark as well. All of this was being written down, and we need to consider all these things as we look at this gospel. And the reason is because this gospel, as an overarching theme, has the comprehensive call to discipleship in the lives of God's people. This comprehensive call to discipleship in the lives of God's people. Why is this important? Because God's people during this day, when Mark was writing this, as Peter was looking to his last few days before he was to be martyred as a Christian, they knew that to follow Christ was going to require a cost. And Mark was writing this letter from Peter's lips to encourage the saints to know what it means to be a follower of Christ, what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. So this is the man, the author of Mark, and we're going to see more and more of the context of this author, who is John Mark, and the influence of him in this book as we work through it over the next several months and years. The second point I want us to notice is the message. This is going to be the largest part of this sermon this morning, and I want us to notice the message, which is indeed this. It is the gospel. Do you see it here in our passage? It says in verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The gospel begins, this Mark gospel begins at the beginning of the gospel. We should assume that the first words that Mark writes and Peter gives to him were chosen carefully and written down with careful understanding. And so therefore we need to understand that this was not random, but that he was beginning in this way for a particular reason. How is it that Mark is using this word or this understanding of the beginning? Does he mean that this is the start or the inception or the initial point of the gospel? Is this the origin of the gospel in chapter 1, verse 1? I don't think so. And the reason is because in the next verse, he goes on and he says, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, verse 2, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. In other words, he's saying that this gospel that's being proclaimed is one that's rooted in something hundreds of years earlier. And that is the prophet Isaiah as he is proclaiming this message. Then we have two quotes from the Old Testament that substantiate this gospel. So the idea here is not that this gospel is initiated or the origin of the gospel is being started here. So what is it that Mark's trying to do? Let's take a moment and notice for a second that Matthew begins his gospel by tracing the genealogy of Jesus back to Abraham. Now, Matthew's gospel was written primarily to a Jewish audience, and so it was important for them to understand that Jesus came from the line of the Jews, and specifically from the line of Abraham. And this is why Matthew traces in his gospel at the beginning, if you notice all the begets, if you remember, Matthew's trying to do that intentionally to show the rootedness in the Jewish faith. Matthew 1:1 says this is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Matthew 1:1, that's how it starts. In the gospel of Luke, if you remember, Luke takes a lot of time to talk about a lot of different things. He actually explains over three chapters with detail, they're long chapters, all the things that happens in order to lead up to Jesus' birth. His childhood even is mentioned there, his genealogy is traced back not to Abraham but to Adam, all the way back to the beginning of humanity. And in Luke chapter 1 verse 3, we find out why. It is because Luke, and according to his testimony, he says, it seems good to me also, having followed all these things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you. And so Luke is a much longer gospel with a lot more details in it. Mark is not that way at all. And then finally, the gospel of John traces Jesus' line before creation. before human history. And John goes back as far as the very eternal plan of God before anything was created. John 1:3 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." So the question then is why is it that Mark is attempting to create to start his gospel in a way very unique from any of the other three? Why is it so abrupt? Why is it that he seems to be jumping right into the life and ministry of Jesus Christ in his adulthood? Why is it beginning with this verse in verse 1 where it says, "the beginning of the gospel"? The word "beginning" then causes us to acknowledge in our passage God's authority, God's authorship, God as the originator of the gospel message. In the same way that the foundations are laid in Genesis 1:1 and the plan of God is set forth, we don't believe that when it says in Genesis 1:1, "in the beginning God," that's when God started. What it means is that God is laying the foundation for everything in creation to be laid upon. What this is saying here, "in the beginning the gospel," is simply saying that God in his authority as author and originator of the gospel, he is now starting something new and very significantly different. Here we have Mark stating that everything that was promised and foreshadowed and anticipated and longed for in the Old Testament has now come to fulfillment. The fulfillment of God's everlasting promise to deliver for himself a people, that they may be a people that are redeemed and regenerate. This is new. This is something God has been anticipating all through the Old Testament. Now he's bringing to fruition. In this gospel message, there is not simply another prophet in Mark chapter 1, verse 1. There's not simply another prophet like Moses or David or Isaiah, as great as they were, to foretell a coming Messiah. No, but here in the gospel of Mark, instead, what we have, unlike anything in the Old Testament, we have Mark declaring the gospel has arrived. The foundation has been established. The substance and the essence of what God ultimately is seeking to do that he promised in the Old Testament is coming into fruition in the New Testament. Indeed, brothers and sisters, the glorious kingdom of God is finally at hand, and he's calling men and women to repent and believe in this gospel. All of human history was pregnant with understanding that this Messiah would one day come. Here, he's saying it is launched now. It has taken off. It has finally dawned upon God's people and humanity. In the same way, we understand that as God made these promises in the past, and they come to fruition in the person and work of Jesus Christ, our confession says this covenant that God has made is revealed in the gospel. It was revealed, first of all, to Adam in the promise of salvation through the seed of the woman. So that's as far back as Genesis 3. So it's revealed first in Adam in the promise of salvation through the seed and throughout all of Genesis, throughout all the rest of the Old Testament. This promise that was given to Adam, given to each and every patriarch, of the salvation that would be through the seed of a woman. After all of that, it was revealed step by step until the full revelation of it was completed in the New Testament and in the person of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, what Mark is trying to say here is this. He's saying this is the foundation that everything else in our lives need to be built on. What is your foundation? What are you living for? What is your great hope, your great joy, your anticipation? Is it God's? Because this is God's great hope, his great joy, his great anticipation is Jesus Christ. What is your beginning point, your reference for all the things that you think and that you desire and all of your actions, all of your life? What is the center anchor in all of your lives? Brothers and sisters, it needs to be the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what Mark is trying to say here is this, is that God's people during the time of Mark, though they thought they were believing in Christ, though they claimed that they understood Christ, they did not understand what it means to put a stake in the ground and say everything has reference in relationship to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus just isn't something that we add to our lives. It's something that's the reference point, the beginning, the source of everything else that we live for. It goes on and speaks not only of the beginning, but the beginning of the gospel. This beginning, this essence, this substance is given to us by God's authority and God's power in this message called the gospel. This gospel has been greatly misunderstood today. And sadly, it is greatly misunderstood because we as the church have been confused at exactly what the gospel is. We're going to be going into detail about what the gospel is and what the gospel is not as we go through the gospel of Mark. So many of us assume the gospel. We think we know what we're talking about when we speak of this gospel, the nature of the gospel, the consequences and the demands that the gospel places on our lives. This verse really serves as a heading for us and for the rest of this book. It's really a heading that says this is what the rest of this book is about. So as we get into the next few verses, verses 2, 3, 4, it's talking about John the Baptist there. But it's not. In those verses, it's talking about Jesus. John the Baptist is just an actor in the plan that God is doing in the way of Jesus and what Jesus is doing. So that's what this heading is all about. It's saying that this gospel message is really what God is ultimately doing. So over the next several months, we're going to be explaining and clarifying the gospel, the nature and its demands for us. As we examine the gospel together, it'll be pressing upon us to understand and to confirm the comprehensive demands that the gospel places on God's people. There are so many brothers and sisters who claim to know and believe in Jesus Christ, and yet they have no idea what it means to be faithful to Him. When we call one another as brothers and sisters, you need to be faithful in this. And you say, I have no idea what you mean. That is a misunderstanding of the gospel. That's a misunderstanding not just of very abstract doctrine. That's a misunderstanding of the very essence of the gospel when we don't know what it means to be faithful to this message that God has given to us through His disciples. Mark will help us understand the gospel message, and he will call us to discipleship. He will call us to walk in ways that are consistent with a follower of Jesus Christ. And so as we look at this gospel, the gospel of Mark, together, I want us to notice this book actually breaks into four different parts. This is really the outline of the gospel of Mark. So if you would like to write this down, you can. If you don't, we're going to come to it over and over again as we work through the gospel of Mark. But the gospel of Mark breaks into four different major divisions. The first division is preparation for Jesus Christ. Preparation for Jesus Christ. This is chapter 1, verses 1 through 13. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 13. The second part or division in the Gospel of Mark is identification of Christ. So the first is preparation for Christ. The second is identification of Christ. And this is in chapter 1, verse 14, all the way through to chapter 8, verse 21. 1:14 through 8:21. This is identification of Christ, where Mark is seeking to show clearly who Jesus Christ is. Thirdly, affliction of Jesus Christ. A third division, a major division in the Gospel of Mark is showing the affliction and the suffering that Jesus Christ will go through. This is in chapter 8, verse 22, through chapter 10, verse 52. It's all the way to the end of chapter 10, actually. So 8:22 until the end of chapter 10. This is the affliction of Christ. And then finally, the fourth division is the mission of Jesus Christ. The mission of Jesus Christ. This is in chapters 11 through 16. This is in chapters 11 through 16. Let's look at these real quickly and talk about discipleship as it relates to these four major divisions or categories in the Gospel of Mark. First, let's see that Mark here is showing us that Jesus' way needs to be prepared, specifically by John the Baptist. Jesus did not just land on the scene out of nowhere without any context. No, the gospel message is about Jesus, who is the promised Messiah of the Old Testament prophets. Mark's call to discipleship is unlike many of us who understand discipleship in novel ways. Fad fostering upstarts and trendy new personalities often is what characterize our discipleship today. Mark is very clear here that this is not some new thing that he is creating. This gospel message of Jesus Christ isn't something that's coming out of nowhere. It is something that's been rooted all the way back into very creation of what God did. And now it is the beginning of the gospel, meaning that God has been planning this all along. Too often, brothers and sisters, our discipleship is connected to a new book, a new conference, a new paradigm of doing ministry, a new program that we're supposed to be placing in our lives, a new way of doing things, a new set of novel and new purposes that we're to be living for. In Mark's day, he was saying discipleship has nothing to do with these novel things. He's rooting all of who Jesus Christ is in a past, in a history that sweeps throughout all of human history and shows that there is nothing new or novel in this discipleship that God calls us to. That's part number, division number one, preparation for Jesus. Division number two, identification with Jesus. Mark then goes on into a great detail to explain something that is often missing in today's discipleship, and that is identity of who Jesus Christ is and what he did. Much of church history shows us that this is a common mistake that is made by the church, and it has been throughout the history of the church, where people begin to gather together and do all kinds of things together, and they begin setting who Jesus is and what he's done aside. Some think of discipleship as following Jesus, what we can do. Others may think of discipleship as having, and we hear this more today than we've ever heard it. You don't read this in older days, but people say stuff like this. Discipleship is having a relationship with Jesus. Now, if you could ever figure out what in the world they mean by that, it's amazing, because I've yet to figure that out. But following Jesus or having a relationship with Jesus, meaning that discipleship has something to do with how you feel, your affection, something inside of you towards Jesus. However, many are fuzzy at best at who Jesus Christ is. Discipleship then is not rooted, brothers and sisters, nor is it fixed upon our emotions, our experiences, our knowledge, or even our tradition. No, when you think of discipleship, do you think first and foremost of a list of all kinds of things that you're supposed to know? Do you think of, when you think of discipleship, a list of things that you need to do? Moral principles, maybe? When you think of discipleship, do you think of a better life, a better marriage? Are these the aims and ends of discipleship? A better relationships, better emotions? When you consider discipleship, do you think about, in part, a community or a group of people? Or do you think about, when you think of discipleship, sitting in your closet and reading your Bible and praying? So many of us understand discipleship in so many different ways. And brothers and sisters, we live in the day and age when our Christianity is something that we can personally define for ourselves. And we don't know we're drinking that water. There were centuries and centuries of time when God's people gathered together and they came under a confession of belief that the church had brought together over hundreds of years. And they said, this is what we're going to believe. Today we live in a day and age where churches, if you go to their websites, they have statements of faith that are 5 or 6 or maybe 10 items that two or three people in the church decided to create for themselves. And then they're baffled when that statement of faith isn't robust enough in order to substantiate or hold that body of believers together, and when the congregation begins thinking that they can create their own statement of faith of what they think is right and true about Jesus and God and the gospel and all these other things, and they say, why in the world are you guys doing this? Because we live in a day and age where all of us assume that we as individuals are the ones who are supposed to be creating and establishing this for ourselves. The individualism of our day has created things like Joshua Harris and like so many of our families and friends and loved ones who assume that any and every kind of understanding of Jesus is okay as long as we're genuine, as long as we're sincere. And people are going to hell for that. We need to understand, brothers and sisters, this is not something to play with. Jesus was clear. Mark is saying we have to have a clear, definitive understanding of who Jesus is. And we need to give our lives to that. If we knew who he was, to know Jesus Christ is to love him. The reason our hearts are not drawn to him is because you do not know him. If you knew him as the scriptures are setting forth, your heart will be drawn to him. Everything in you was made to worship the one and only Savior, Jesus Christ. We're making discipleship about our emotions, about our knowledge, about our experiences, about our ways of doing things. When in fact what Mark says in this gospel in chapters 1 through 8 is that discipleship ultimately and finally isn't rooted in what I think about Jesus. It's rooted in who Jesus is no matter what you think about him. Instead, discipleship is established in Jesus Christ, who he is and what he has done in history. The full deity and the full humanity of Jesus Christ is being pressed upon all of those who are around Jesus in Mark's gospel. And what we find is that when Jesus begins declaring who he is to the groups of people in the gospel of Mark, there is no neutral space for anybody to hide. They have to either despise him or love him. There isn't this casual, well, I'll keep thinking about it and considering it. No, the demand of the identity of Jesus Christ requires you to step up and give your life to the Savior or walk away and deny him forever. One example of this identity crisis was one that we remember often from our childhood, maybe in Sunday school, where the disciples were in the boat with Jesus and the storm came up, and then they called Jesus and says, Don't you care about us? Jesus' rebuke in the boat was, why don't you have faith? You say you know me, you've seen all the things I've done, and yet your faith is so small. In Mark chapter 4, verse 39, he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And Jesus said to them, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And they are filled with great fear. And you know what they said to one another? This is what they said to one another. Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? They're confronted with the identity of Jesus Christ. So this gospel calls us to understand that Jesus is not just another person really, really better than you, but very much like you. That's not true at all. I'm calling you, the gospels are calling you to lay your life down for the Son of God, Jesus Christ our Savior. He calls us to understand that in discipleship, we must be very clear that following Jesus means knowing Jesus, his true identity. The third division in this book, chapters 8 through 10, is a division where Jesus shows his disciples that if they're going to follow him, they're going to have to follow him in his suffering, in his affliction. Jesus goes on and on. In fact, three times he says he's going to the cross, and he tells them, you can't go there with me. And we see Jesus, in fact, promising his suffering and then rooting that suffering in the suffering servant of Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 53 that we read this morning. In Isaiah chapter 53, he was portraying, Isaiah was telling of this one who would come who's going to be the suffering servant. Isaiah says it this way, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We'll see that in the Gospel of Mark. And as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Brothers and sisters, what is being said in the Gospel of Mark is this, is that if you follow this Savior, don't assume for a minute that it's going to be a cakewalk. Don't assume for a minute that this makes for an easier, more casual, more laid-back life. Saying if you're following a Savior, you're following one who is despised and rejected by men, don't let it shock you when you are despised and rejected by men. We're entering into those days, brothers and sisters, today. We're entering into a generation, we're entering into the next several decades when we will be shocked by the fact that as Christians, we're going to be despised and rejected, and it's going to shock us. It shouldn't. It shouldn't. Mark here is writing in, like I said, the mid to late 50s, possibly early 60s. What they don't know is that there's intense persecution that's going to be taking place in the 70s during the time of the Bible. And why is the Lord in his providence giving God's people the Gospel of Mark? So that they can stand during those difficult days. Maybe the Lord is calling us today to go through the Gospel of Mark so that we might be able to stand in the days ahead that we don't even know anything about yet. Shortly after Peter settles this issue of the identity of Jesus, which was the last section for the disciples, you know, Peter's declaration really solidifies and makes the transition. Peter's confession, as Jesus is asking him, who do people say that I am? One thing led to another. They were talking through themselves. And finally, Peter, by the power of the Holy Spirit, says, you are the Christ. And that was like a bombshell that hit in the middle of the Gospel of Mark. And just a few verses later, Jesus turns to the disciples, the crowd, as well as the disciples, and he says this in Mark chapter 8, verse 32, just a few verses down from this clear identification of who Jesus is. He goes, now that you know who I am, let me tell you what it's going to require for you to follow me. Mark chapter 8, verse 34. And calling the crowd to him and with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up the cross and follow me. And whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. We're not going to lose our life for anything. We're to be living our life in such a way that when we suffer, it isn't suffering. Now, many of us suffer because we're dumb. We say dumb things and we do dumb things, right? That's why we suffer. What this is talking about is that we suffer because we are tenacious in our commitment to the gospel of Jesus Christ and to Jesus Christ himself. The gospel is not something we can add to our lives, brothers and sisters. It is not something we can affirm along with all kinds of other interests and allegiances we have in our lives. That day is gone. And really, it never existed in the world. It just existed here in America, where we can be fully devoted and committed to all kinds of wonderful things like sports and ideologies and fun things and entertainment. We can commit our lives to all of those things, and we can have Jesus as well. It only happens here. It only happens here. It's in this foolish bubble that we live in. What Jesus is calling us to is not to allegiance to him and all kinds of other things. No, we shall have no other gods before us, brothers and sisters. That is clear. The gospel calls men not to simply follow Jesus. That speaks of kind of what we're doing for Jesus. It doesn't simply call us to have a relationship with Jesus. That speaks of our emotions and how we feel about God. No, what the gospel of Mark is calling us to is fellowship with Jesus. Fellowship. And I'm using that word in a biblical way. Participation in Jesus Christ. Doing what he would do. Living as he would live. Seeking to trust him and him alone. Being faithful to what God's called us to. Here's our most dire issue in this congregation, in this room, brothers and sisters. And it is this. You and I don't make a first priority glorifying Jesus Christ in our marriage and in our home and in our purchases and in our relationships and in our job and in our thoughts and in our desires. We do not make glorifying Jesus Christ the ultimate end. That's the problem. And this is what the gospel calls us to. This is what the gospel is calling us to. Fellowship with Christ, full devotion to Christ. It is Bonhoeffer. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote a classic book called The Cost of Discipleship, and he knew what it meant to follow Christ because he died for it. And he says in that book, when Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die. That wasn't a metaphor. That wasn't just something that God gave to those who were super Christians. When Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die. Deny himself, take up his cross, and follow Christ. This is what God is calling us to, brothers and sisters. This is what we're to be praying for each other for. That's why we gather together. It's really foolish if all we want to do is live our own lives our own way. Why do you come here? If you want to live your life the way you want to live it according to your plan, there's no reason for us to be gathering together. The reason we come together is because we're all devoted to living our lives for Jesus Christ. And we're gathering ourselves together that we may encourage and stir one another up, because I'm not strong enough and you're not strong enough on your own to do this by yourself. God has called us to look to Christ and so treasure him. Now, as we see here, this call of affliction that Jesus was communicating to his disciples, he was saying to them that they are to lean into, to understand that as they follow Christ, they're going to follow him, one who is afflicted, one who is suffering. My prayer, as we work through the Gospel of Mark, is not only that we'll come to know who Jesus Christ is more clearly, treasure him, desire him. This is what's going to root and motivate us to live for him as we should and as we ought, looking to Christ. I'm not calling you to just go after Jesus more diligently. No, I'm calling you to treasure Jesus Christ, to know him, to pursue him, to look to him, to ask the Lord, Lord, why is my heart so cold toward Jesus, who is the object of your affection, Father? How is it that Jesus is the object of your affection in all of your wisdom and grandeur and glory, and Jesus is not the object of my affection as he ought to be? And the reason is because we're foolish. We don't see Jesus as he is. That's my prayer. That we'll become more and more fervent and strong in our devotion to Jesus Christ. We'll become those who have backbones. Today, everybody's a victim. Everybody's laying down. Everybody's offended by all kinds of foolish things. You can't say anything or do anything anymore without somebody feeling offended. Brothers and sisters, we need to have backbones of steel. Leaning into the love and mercy of Jesus Christ and caring for one another. And being bold in that, to stand, not just to lay over. My prayer is that the Gospel of Mark will give us fortitude, will give us the stamina of a Martin Luther, who when he sang his song, he said, "The Spirit and the gifts are ours, through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, let this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever." And my prayer is that as we go through the Gospel of Mark, that we'll be able to say to one another, let's do that. Let's go after it. Let's pursue Christ with everything in us. Let's stop being half-hearted. Let's follow Christ wherever he may lead. It will cost us something, but it will be so good. And it will be a life well lived, not for something foolish like the American dream or more stuff. Finally, Mark ends in chapters 11 through 16, the last division. He walks us through the calling of Jesus, which is what most often is called the passion narrative, where he was called into the city of Jerusalem. And the crowds were praising him in the triumphal entry in chapter 11. Only in chapter 15, those same crowds returned to mobs that were demanding crucify him. And then we rejoice at the resurrection at the last chapter in chapter 16. And as we walk through these final chapters of the Gospel of Mark, you know what stands out? What stands out is that it becomes very, very clear that Jesus was not just in the wrong place at the wrong time. He wasn't just kind of wandering around and ended up in this really bad circumstance where he ended up getting crucified. No, brothers and sisters, Jesus was on a mission. He was ordering and orchestrating all things around him. And these things, though they were hard, and though he even, in another gospel, asked that the Lord would allow this cup to pass from him, he did the Father's will. Why? Peter says it this way in chapter 1. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through," what? The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. "To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading." In other words, this thing that Jesus did as we trust in him is something that's worth it. It's worth whatever we're paying for it. It's worth it. It's imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for us, is what Peter says. Unlike all the things that everybody else is trying to live for. "Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed to you in the last time." Point number three, I'm going to take just a moment to mention, it's not because this is a light matter, it's simply because the idea of Jesus as being the Christ, the Messiah, is really everything that the rest of the Gospel of Mark speaks of. And so I want to speak to this just quickly, knowing that the rest of this book, we're going to be dealing with this more in more detail. We've already discussed some of who Jesus Christ is and the centrality of the importance of his identity and his suffering. This is not simply a message that we can make up for ourselves, that we can do for ourselves, that we can experience and observations that we can make for the gospel. We're not adding to it. The gospel message has a clear, well-defined object, and that object is Jesus Christ. It's not what we want to make him to be. The point here is that the gospel message was both proclaimed by Jesus. That's why it says here in the beginning, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It means it was proclaimed by Jesus Christ. Preached and explained and declared. This message was declared by Jesus Christ. But more importantly, we need to understand that this understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ means that this message of the gospel was about Jesus Christ. The content of the gospel is about who Jesus is and what he accomplished. The gospel is not, hear me, because this is sadly what we believe today. The gospel is not your testimony. The gospel is not your testimony. The gospel is the testimony of Jesus Christ, who not only was a person 2,000 years ago, but also fully divine, fully God. Christ, the Messiah, the promised one from the Old Testament, who's the anointed one, who is the redeemer of God's people. That's what the gospel is about. It's about Jesus. Finally, we see here in our passage in verse 1, it says that not only is he spoken of as the gospel of Jesus Christ, but finally it says the Son of God. Now, this phrase occurs quite often in the book of Mark. We find that even the Lord himself, in the baptism of Jesus, refers to Jesus as his son and speaks of him in that way. But what's interesting here is this idea of the Son of God, this title that's given to him, speaks of his deity in careful and amazing ways. It speaks to the fact that this is a title given in a careful way by Mark to identify Jesus as not simply somebody else that's walking on earth that considers himself a prophet, but he's in fact the Son of God. Listen with me, if you will, to the end of Mark. So the beginning of Mark begins with this title, Jesus is the Son of God. Mark ends, near the end of Mark, with this title, the Son of God. And listen to who it's coming from and when it's happening. So listen to the context of this verse and who's saying or who's calling Jesus the Son of God. It starts in 1:1, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In Mark chapter 15, verse 39, it says this, when the centurion who stood facing him, Jesus, saw that in this way he breathed his last. So the centurion was standing at the foot of the cross watching Jesus die. And when he breathed his last, the centurion, the Gentile, the soldier who was to be watching Jesus as he died, what did that centurion say? Truly, this man was the Son of God. We will see how this clearly affirms Jesus' deity throughout the Gospel of Mark. That it is true that our only Redeemer, the only Redeemer of God's elect, is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, do you hear that title? Who is the eternal Son of God, he became man, and so was and continues to be both God and man in two distinct natures, and yet one person forever. So here what we see in this book is a straightforward, in verse 1, chapter 1, we see a straightforward and brief confession of our faith. What does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? It means we establish, we root, we make the foundation of our lives this, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. A person who is in fellowship with Christ, affirming his full deity and humanity, willing to suffer for Christ as we take up our cross and follow him. And this is my prayer, and we'll close with this. This is my prayer this morning, and this is my prayer as we go through the Gospel of Mark. And my prayer comes from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. This is my prayer as we linger in this gospel, looking at Jesus Christ. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. So that the reason you have these various trials is so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, Jesus, this is my prayer that you will love him. And though you do not now see him, that you will believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Why do I pray that you will be rejoicing with joy, inexpressible, filled with the glory of knowing who our Savior is? Why is it? Because in that you will be obtaining the outcome of your faith. And what is the outcome of your faith? In Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1:9 says this, it's the salvation of your souls. Oh, that God would do that for us as we continue through this book of Mark together. Let us pray.